Morning. I want to continue to look at Psalm 139 with you. We looked at this last week. There were really two reasons for it. One was I was seeking to explain how we can look at the scriptures under the influence and guidance of the Spirit. I'll give a quick recap of that. But the other thing was the theme of the psalm, or the theme we had in mind for which we were looking at the psalm, was being near to God. And I want to continue with that by way of emphasis today. So a quick word about looking at the scriptures under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I had suggested a few things that I have found helpful. One is that when we approach the scriptures, we should approach the scriptures with a question or a phrase in mind, something that gives us focus, something more than I just want to know something more about God. It's something that's focused. In this particular case, I suggested that we use the thought of being near to God, or the question, how can I be near God? How can I be close to God, as a theme or thought? And then when you have a theme or thought, you should consider where in the scripture to read. You should read something that in some way speaks to you about that theme or that thought, or you think will bring some answer to your question. And just offer that up to God and say, Lord, would you speak to me about this question, in this case, of being near you through this psalm? And then if you have conviction that God will speak to you through that passage on that subject, then you begin to read it thoughtfully and prayerfully. And I think these things open us to reading the scriptures under the brooding of the Spirit. And we had looked at the verses in 2 Peter 1 that says that neither the inspiration of the scriptures or the interpretation of the scriptures is done by the will of man, but by the men led by the Spirit. And so it's important for us to realize that just as God guided the people who wrote the scriptures for us, the people who actually took pen in hand or dictated them to someone else, as they were guided by the Spirit, so we are likewise guided by the Spirit as we read and interpret them. It is a spiritual experience to read the scriptures. Now, you can read the scriptures without a spiritual experience. People who are atheists read the scriptures. They're not doing it by looking to the Lord. They're reading it for history or for whatever might be their motive. But for us, that's not what the scriptures are about. The scriptures are about us listening to the Lord through the ministry of the Spirit. Okay, I won't say more about that. We looked last week at the first two parts of this psalm, this, I think, five parts. We're going to try and finish the last few. We finished by talking about the fact that we cannot hide anywhere from God, that He is everywhere we go. And we also dwelt a little bit on what it is to try and hide in darkness, and we finished with those thoughts. So today we'll start in verse 13. And I want to do something a little different today. Rather than read it to you, I'm going to give you a moment to read it quietly yourself. And as you read it, I'd like you to do what I just suggested. I'd like you to say, Lord, what are these verses telling me about how I can draw near to you? And then we'll go through it together. Okay, so a couple of minutes. Read to yourself, starting in verse 13. Okay, hoping most of you got through that. So before we look at verse 13, a very quick recap of the first two sections of the psalm. The first section says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. And I suggested last week that one of the things that draws us close to God is the knowledge that he knows us, and he knows us intimately. And then the second section has to do with where can I go and not be near you? Where can I hide from you? Is there a place I can hide? And the answer being no, wherever I go, the Lord is near. I may be aware of him, I may not, but he's always near. And I suggested again that meditating on this, asking God to increase our faith with respect to us, gives us a sense of nearness to God. But now we go to verse 13, and this next section, which runs down to verse 18, which contains some verses that are very, very familiar to us, I think, and that is that you formed my inward parts and knit me together in my mother's womb. So here I think the thought, it comes right out at you. It's obvious that the Lord is our creator, and we draw near to him as we consider that he has created us. Now, there's some profound things in the scripture about this that I think are worth meditating on, but are mysteries, are hard to fully explain. For example, when did you start? Many Christians will say, I think in some ways rightly, well, I started at conception when the fertilized ovum first is. But the scripture tells us in Jeremiah chapter 1 that God knew us before we were conceived. He says, before you were conceived, I knew you. He says that to Jeremiah. And so there's kind of a mystery here somewhere that God knows us or knows who we are and who we will be even before we take on any physical form. And I don't know if I can explain it more than that, but once again, we need to understand that who we are, how we're made, from very beginning to eternity, is under the sovereign work of God, that he is working in us the things he desires. Now, can we resist it? Can we reject him? I think so. I believe that can happen. I think we can resist the grace of God. The theologians argue about this. I don't think that's the most important point here. But the point is we shouldn't resist him. Don't resist him in any way. But as we seek to draw near to him, I find great comfort in the fact that God has known me from the very beginning, whatever that very beginning is, way back, whatever that really means. And that it's not all of a sudden, oh, there, Bill just appeared. Well, that's somebody else I better put on my list to take care of. There's nothing like that in the mind and heart of God. Absolutely nothing. And there are some profound questions that come out of this. I'll just toss for those of you who like to think deeply about difficult things. And what does it mean for someone who's born out of time? There's this concept in the Bible of being born out of time. The word in the Greek means aborted. And Paul says this. And last of all, he says, God spoke to me as someone who was born out of time. I remember first seeing this. It was about 3 or 4 in the morning in a winter because I couldn't sleep. I got up and I went to the eastern end of the house and looked out over the field. At those days, I had a cross out with lights on it. It was kind of the dead of winter. I was looking at this and that verse came to mind. And the Lord, I thought to myself, the Lord said to Paul that he was aborted, born in the wrong time. So I don't understand what that means either. But what I know is that for those of us who think, you know, I got a bad start in life. Some of us get a bad start in life. You know, I don't know what it's like to be born in a place like Afghanistan under the yoke of the Taliban. Maybe you're a young woman. You're bright. You aspire to things. And you are not able to pursue that in any way. Or maybe you're beaten. Or maybe you have a husband or family member who's an alcoholic. All these very heavy things. This thought that I'm in the hands of God, created and put in these places that I can trust him to bring good from this and deliver me, is a great comfort. And then the question is to, well, why did God give me that start? That's a more profound question. And you can bring that to God. Don't be afraid to ask God any questions. He's bigger than your questions. Bring them to him. Sometimes we can't get clear answers, but he will always receive us and help us in our need, in our trouble, in the turmoil in our soul. So that's that first verse. And I praise you, now going to verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. I think this is a very profound and important verse for being drawn close to God, and a word, an important word for our culture today and for the church today, and that is that we are well made, wonderfully made. There is somehow in our culture today this idea that people should be put into categories and people in certain categories should be despised. They should be looked down on. They are kind of intrinsically not so good. Actually, this has happened throughout history. It's just that it has a certain flavor today. So this is not so. The scripture here is quite clear that when God allows someone to come to be, when he creates somebody, he makes them wonderful. You are wonderful. And you say, well, I don't know if I see myself as wonderful, and I certainly see things in me that are not wonderful. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying we don't fail. But I'm saying that when God created you, he created something wonderful, and in you remains something that's wonderful. You are made in the image of God. You are made, if you're born again, after the likeness of Christ. And although that redemption work is not complete, the wonder is there, and you should celebrate that before God. And when do you celebrate that? When you get to heaven, we will celebrate it. We will see him. We will be like him. But we celebrate it now, today. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, says the Lord. Isaiah chapter 43. And so we have no right. I want to say this kind of firmly to people. I'll say a little more about this. We have no right to look down on ourselves, because then we call God a liar. I'll say that again. We have no right to look down on ourselves because we call God a liar, because he says that we are wonderful. And I do think that the reason this is so relevant to our culture today, and I think to the church too, is that so many people are depressed. Well, that's part of what depression is. Part of what's depression is thinking little of yourself, and particularly being hopeless, thinking not only am I not what I want to be, but I have nowhere to go to get better. We were having our prayer meeting on Thursday, so I meet with a group of men, Eric's in that. We've done that for so many years now. And one of the men brought up something he was reading, and he read about a man who had gone through some very traumatic things in war and felt like he had done things that were just unforgivable. And he wasn't a believer, and he kind of wrote, somehow the author of the book that Tom was reading wrote, I don't know where to go with this. Is there any possibility of forgiveness? Isn't that a sad place to be? Without hope and without God in the world? But we are not without hope, nor are we without God in this world. And as we are wonderfully made. And then there's this mystery in verse 15, which I won't dwell on, of God intricately weaving us in the depths of the earth. As a doctor, I think a lot about this, because I see things that, as a physician, I see things that are not put together the right way. That's why people come to me, see. In a fallen world, I'd be out of work. Some of you wouldn't. You still have to build. You probably still have to deal with computers. Okay, just so there's always be things. What's that? Perfect world. Thank you. But there's great mysteries here as to how God weaves us. And and even seeing our unformed substance. One more thought now in this section, which again I think is profound, and I've said it, I'll just want to dwell on it one more moment. It says, in your book, verse 16, were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me as yet when there was yet none of them. So many, many years ago, I've shared this, I think, a lot of times now. Everything I say, I've shared before. I've said everything I know. God said to me, I know the time and place of your death, and I know the times and places of your sufferings. I have found that very comforting. First of all, there are times and places for my suffering and a time and place for my death. There's not an infinite number of sufferings. There are times for them. God's crafted them. These are the things that are good for Bill. These are the things for which I have prepared grace for him, that he can endure them and he can draw near to me. That's very comforting. And then for after a little while, after you've suffered a little while, we read this in 1 Peter 5, God will restore you. The suffering's for a season. It's not forever. Nor is this life forever. Nor do we want it to be. After we have suffered in this life for a season, we will be with the Lord. We will not suffer anymore. So the times of those events, of those sufferings, those things are in God's hands. Likewise, kind of on another side, drawing near to God, the times of our joys are known to God. And we mustn't allow ourselves, and this is a profound message for me, this is very unnatural to me, we must not allow ourselves to fail to rejoice and enjoy. Thank you very much. Okay, let's go on now to verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and am still with you. Just a brief comment on this. This is a short section. And the thought here that I get is that the Lord has many, many thoughts about many things. Wonderful and precious thoughts. God is a very creative and fruitful, far more than we can understand. And there are so many things in him to discover, learn, and understand, and experience, and they are precious to us. And we should have this sense of, as we approach the Lord and draw near to him, that he will say many, many things to us that are of help, and we should embrace that. Now, the next section is a much trickier section, verse 19 through to verse 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with evil intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. So this thought here, that men of blood depart from me, it's the psalmist is crying out, there are people around me who hate God and want to kill. Maybe they want to even kill me. But I want them to depart from me. One of the things that we need to understand to interpret the Old Testament wisely is that in the Old Testament, there's not the distinction that we make today in light of the New Testament between the person who is doing evil things and evil itself. In other words, the New Testament says that evil exists apart from people. There's an evil one, there's a fall, and people can open themselves to evil, allow it to indwell them, and live in accordance with it. But the distinction between the person who in God's eyes is loved and redeemable and the evil is something that we understand from New Testament perspective. From the Old Testament perspective, evil, when it embodies a person, the authors of the Old Testament usually see that person as evil. They're embodying evil. They are representative of the evil. And the idea that that individual person is redeemable, although true and hinted at in the Scripture, Old Testament for sure, is not in the forefront the way it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's all about redemption. And this idea that any sinner, no matter how evil, can be redeemed is a remarkably important focus, both in the New Testament and in the history of the church, for that matter. But here, when it's written, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God," that doesn't mean that the psalmist is condemning that individual to damnation in his heart and mind. He is wanting evil to be expunged from his environment. And in his mind, the way for that to happen is for the evil person to go. And so if you keep that in mind, if you keep in mind that when the people, "Oh, men of blood, depart from me," the idea there is not this man is totally or this woman is totally irredeemable, I don't want to have anything to do with them. When somebody says, "Oh, men of blood, depart from me," in this context, it's the evil that they want to be removed. And that is really what Jesus died to do. He defeated evil on the cross. And he has made a way for us to be redeemed and be cleansed from it. So that also opens up for us verse 21. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord?" What are we hating? We're hating the evil in them. I was speaking to somebody once, and we were talking about hate. You know, hate has taken on a colloquial meaning that I think is kind of nonsensical. I don't think it's helpful. But people can be accused of hating when they're really not hating, I think. We use that word a lot to put people down. But I was talking to someone about it, and he says, "Well, I do hate." He says, "I hate sin, and I hate what it does to people." I said, "That's a really beautiful little summary of how we should feel about evil. We should hate evil. We should hate what it's done to people and to our world. We should hate the blasphemy it brings against the God who loves us and who has redeemed us. And we should want to see that evil slain and taken away." So that's how I understand these verses. But what does that have to do with drawing near to God? And why does that appear here? Everything else in the psalm is so positive, and all of a sudden we're talking about loathing other people. I think the reality is this, that when we truly learn to draw near to God, evil becomes more stark. We see it more clearly, and it should distress us more than it did when we were younger. And I think for mature saints, I see this. There's a deep grieving, a deep mourning over the evil we see around us and over the consequences of that evil. And it's right for those of us, particularly those of us who are older, to carry on this ministry of mourning before God. First of all, it's commanded, right, in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That is something that Jesus has given us to do, and he intends a blessing to come out of it. And so we should enter into that. And in that mourning, we will see evil more starkly, we will hate evil more fully, and we have a desire to pray and cry out to God, "Lord, would you remove this evil from among us? You died to set us free and to set others around us free, and yet we haven't fully experienced that. Look at so-and-so in bondage to alcohol, so-and-so in bondage to anger, so-and-so in bondage to indifference to you," and so on. All these things. Just this morning during worship time, I prayed for somebody along these lines, who I pray for every day. It's really been a tremendous battle. But when we draw near to God, we will learn to hate evil more fully. And as we mourn evil, we will again be drawn closer to God. It is a wonderful experience to have. And then the last part of the psalm here is just two verses, and we'll finish with this, obviously. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So the psalmist starts early on. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And here at the end, he says to God, he prays, "Lord, search me." Now, we've talked about this in the beginning last week. We do not have to invite God to search us. God searches us. In that first section we read, he knows all about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than those who are closest to us. And he is forever searching the hearts and minds of man. The scripture says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro over all the earth to see whose heart is blameless towards him, to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is blameless towards him." Well, how does God know whose heart is blameless? He is searching the hearts of all men at all times. So that's a reality. But here, as the psalmist concludes, and we think about this along the lines of this theme, how do I draw near to God? This is kind of a final act or desire on the part of the psalmist to be near to God. And he says, "I know you really search me, but Lord, I want to say this to you. I want you to search me. Search me, O God. You search me. I open myself. I open my heart to you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." It's both my mind and my heart. In my heart is love and faith. There's a seed of love and faith. In my mind is hope and understanding. Search all these things. If I have an understanding that's wrong, correct it. If my hope is dim, strengthen it, clarify it. If my faith is weak, and there's things in my life that dilute that faith, remove it from me. If my love is cold, warm it, and so on. Search me and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Right? What is the way everlasting? That we should live our life by faith and the power of the Spirit, and in a coming day be resurrected and be with Jesus. You or I are on that road. Don't let anything dissuade you from thinking that God has you safely on that road. He knows your days. Unless you decide that you want to reject him and distance yourself from him. Sadly, many people do this. It's hard for me to understand how believers who seem to have been quite faithful to the Lord for many years become cold or even outwardly aggressive, or how children who grow up in godly homes and see largely a good example, not a perfect example, but a good example, so turn against God. These are mysteries I don't understand. But for us, you know, we should believe better things for ourselves. God has saved you. He is keeping you. And he wants you to be near to him. And so let us take these things to heart. Okay, I'm going to stop with that. Are there any comments or questions? Okay, so one thing that I want to share is that I hope to be praying and meditating on the subject of prayer and maybe bring more on that. So for those of you who maybe this has been you have questions or thoughts about this, you could be praying and thinking about it. In September, we'll find some time to do that after the retreat. Lord willing, that's what I hope to do. But between now and then is the other things like the retreat. Okay, we will open to testimonies. Thank you.